Welcome again to all those who might have come in a bit late. My name's Gary. It's great to see you here today. We have a great privilege today to sit under the teaching of two men who have given up their time to come and speak to us today from God's Word. The first one, Philip Jensen, many of us would have sat under his ministry and his preaching for many years. Philip is the author of Two Ways to Live and a number of books, including Guidance and the Voice of God and Prayer and the Voice of God. He is an evangelist and an incisive expository Bible preacher. He's completed 40 years of parish ministry in Sydney and currently works for Two Ways to Live Ministries, recruiting and training young evangelists and speaking at conferences in Australia and internationally. So why don't we welcome Philip to the stage, and I'm going to ask him a few questions. You mic'd or not?
I think I am.
Good. Beautiful. Welcome. It's good to see you here. Is this your first time at this conference?
It is.
Good. Okay. Welcome. Is it your first time to King's School?
It is not.
Okay. Why? When was the last time you came to King's?
I don't know.
You don't know?
But I've spoken here before to the boys of King's.
Good.
Yep.
Excellent.
So, great evangelistic talk that went up like a lead balloon. Even Don Bradman got ducked sometime, didn't he?
That's right. I've heard you speak many, many times, but I actually don't think I've heard someone ask you about your family. So I'd love to know your extended family, who's in your family.
I've been married 47 years to one wife. I'm speaking on polygamy shortly. I just want to emphasise one wife. We have three children. And between them, they've given us 13 grandchildren.
Lovely. And are they all in Sydney, or are they away?
They're all in Sydney. They're all in Christian ministry. Our two daughters are married to ministers, one down Janelli, one in South Hurstville, and our son's a New Testament scholar.
Beautiful. Fantastic.
It is great. It's lovely. Family life is a terrific thing.
And I think after 47 years of marriage, to remember all that's very good. So
yep.
Well done.
Yep.
So after being in ministry for many, many years, I wonder if you might tell us one negative, one positive thing about things you've seen in ministry that have changed in that time. So something that's gone for the worse in that time and something that's changed for the better.
Ooh, well, change for the worse is more and more people have moved away from reading and hearing the Bible into more and more event-based Christianity, experiential Christianity, rather than the Word of God Christianity. I think that's been the greatest tragedy of the period of history in which I've lived. In terms of the good things that are happening or have happened in that period of time, I think we as an evangelical community, and as an Anglican evangelical community in particular, have seen the rise of more and more men and women going into Christian ministry in the world. We've got as many, if not more, missionaries out in the world than ever. When I went to Moore College 50 years ago, next February I've worked it out, the college was only about a quarter the size that it is today. The lecturing staff, only four or five of them compared to the 20 that are there today. The expansion of people going into full-time ministry and going not just into kind of the ordained ministry in the Diocese of Sydney, we've maintained that all that period of time, but bigger and more important, the expansion of overseas missions, the expansion of the AFES work in the universities. In the 1980s, there were two full-time Christian workers on the university campuses of Australia. Today there's about 170. I mean, that's a huge expanse. And that's reflected then in the university ministries, which used to be 200, 300, and we thought they were huge. Now Sydney University, New South Wales University, you're talking 900 students are involved in it. And it's on every campus across Australia. So there's been a real growth in grassroots Christianity at the time at which census kind of formal Anglican attachment is declining steadily. But you don't worry about that, because that was never real Christianity anyway. That was only cultural Christianity. The real grassroots Christianity is growing. Katoomba Convention in 1970, 1978, I think it was. I went there. There were 100 people at Katoomba Convention. You know, today, through the course of the year at Katoomba, it's 20 or 30,000. I mean, that's a huge shift that is happening to us. It's just a great shame that it's not twice as big or three times as big, because we've been distracted and divided by those who put experiences ahead of the Bible.
Thank you. Very helpful. Now, in the last little while, you've started a new course for yourself to work in and two ministries. Do you want to talk a bit about that, what you're doing now?
Well, the Anglicans wouldn't have me anymore. they pensioned me off. But I don't believe in retirement, so I resigned just before they got rid of me. And so I've resigned from them, but I continue to serve my true master, which has never been the Anglican Church, it's always been the Lord Jesus, as with all true Anglicans. And so we're now working in a little company called Two Ways Ministries, which just employs four or five of us, basically to do, as you said, to challenge, recruit the next generation of people into taking God seriously in their life. Now, that may mean they go on the mission field. All young men and women should think about that, whether they decide that it's not what God wants them to do or not. That's another issue, but they should at least confront that issue. Or whether they and they decide not to go on the mission field, or whether they do decide to go into the mission field in paid ministry. Either way, we want them to live 100% for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's to challenge people that. And so it's evangelism, because that's what the gospel message is, isn't it? At the same time, you preach the gospel to Christians because you want Christians to actually be Christian.
Excellent.
It's really aiming for the 18 to 30-year-olds.
So I just missed out.
People of my generation.
Yeah. I'm with you. I'm with you. All right. Thank you. I'm going to read the Bible for
Good
us.
On you, bro.
And then Philip will be back up in a tick. Psalm 39, if you've got a Bible there. Psalm 39. Philip's going to be preaching to us twice this morning. We're going to be talking and thinking about hope. Psalm 39. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I might enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. Let me pray. Father, we pray that you will bless us in this time as your word is opened and it's explained and we'll be challenged. We do pray for each of our hearts that you'll soften our hearts, clear our heads of distractions, and we pray that Philip might speak your words clearly to us today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation to be here and to be amongst you. The topic we're dealing with has got to do with hope, hope for the lost. And you'll see in the topics that I've got irrational optimism, or the hope for the hopeless, And then after morning tea, we'll look at rational optimism, which would seem to be a fairly obvious go for the alternative, and for hope, for the hopeless that is there. The outline you can see carefully worked out for you on pages, 2 and 3. And so what we're doing is put them up on the PowerPoints for you so that you can see the outline as we go through. It's been a joy to actually spend some time preparing on the whole subject of hope. It's a terrific thing to be doing. A key text that I want to bring to your attention, though, is the text from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry that the second talk there'll be quite a lot of Bible flipping, so you need to get your Bibles ready to be going in the second talk. The first talk, well, if we're talking about irrational and hopeless, there's not that much in the Bible. But there is a verse that's very important, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So we're going to start with hope and optimism, which is a great place to start the morning, especially after you've read a psalm like Psalm 39. But I mean it, the words hope and optimism. And so we start off with a bit of definition first. See, optimism is a more general word, which means something of a general positive attitude, a confidence about the future, the sunny disposition, the half-full kind of glass man. Hope is a much more specific word. It's an expectation of a particular outcome, a positive outcome in the future. Of recent years, the last 25 years or so, psychology as a discipline has taken a turn, I think, for the better, when it's come up with a new thing called positive psychology. In years gone by, psychology was really tended to be negative. It was about the problems you had. Whereas of recent times, psychologists are being trained in not solving the problems people have, but encouraging people to have a more positive outlook on life. The father of it is a professor called Martin Seligman, not a Christian man, who wrote a book called Learnt Optimism. Another one that is a little bit later than that is Professor Snyder, who writes on the psychology of hope. How to get from here to there. Not to leave ourselves locked where we are, but to enable us to actually improve hope and optimism. Now, each, of course, has their own theory. Professor Seligman, in understanding optimism, you've got to understand pessimism. And pessimism, he says, occurs with three P's. You make everything personal, you make everything permanent, and you make everything pervasive. And the optimist is the exact reverse. It's not personal. It's not my fault. It's not permanent. I'll be better tomorrow. And it's not pervasive. I'm no good at that, but don't worry. I'm really good at something else. Snyder, in his views of hope, a much more specific thing about how to get from here to there, he says hope is mental willpower and the way power for goals. And he writes a whole book explaining this to you and how you can have this mental willpower and the way power for goals. Now, I'm not going to go into the debates between optimism and pessimism and hope. Or what I'm looking at is the irrationality of both of them. But before we see the irrationality of it, let me talk to you about the universality of it. Especially of hope, if not optimism. See, there are times of deep depression, and again, I'm not discussing it. If you are going through the battles of depression, you have my great sympathy in that and concern for you, and I hope that you will seek help. I hope that you will not try and just battle it on by your own. One of the problems about depression is you don't feel up to going and sharing it with anybody, but you need to get help. And help is available with depression, and I hope you'll see it. I hope that you won't try and get help through alcohol. Alcohol makes depressives more depressed. The last thing to do if you're in depression is to take up drinking or to increase your drinking. In fact, get rid of drinking if you're in depression. Go and seek real help. But I'm not talking about depression today. If that is your problem, I'm sorry for you, and I hope you'll enjoy the talks about other topics. I'm talking about the general life experience of hope and optimism, and it is universal because we are constantly making decisions about the future. And that always involves hope. I make decision to get out of bed, to get in the car, to drive here, and I hope that I've got to find my way. I did. The hope has been fulfilled. I am here. But we're always doing it. I mean, going fishing. Have you ever met anyone more optimistic than someone who's going fishing? You always hope when you go fishing. Or when your football team goes out and runs into the field, you hope for victory. I mean, some hope is sensible. Some hope is deeply irrational. You hope the Australian soccer team will win in the World Cup. There's irrational hope, you see. I mean, like the idea that the Australian Wallabies will ever beat the All Blacks. Now, that is just profoundly irrational, isn't it? If you want to see optimism and hope at work, though, just look at a gambler. For gambling is all about hope. It's all about optimism. There is not only hope and optimism, but deep and profound irrationality as well. Because what are the odds of winning the jackpot on Lotto? It's one in millions and millions. There really is virtually no chance of ever winning the jackpot on Lotto. It is profoundly irrational hope to enter into the complex thinking that you're going to win, or even that you have a reasonable chance of winning, is deeply irrational. But yet, you do have more chance of winning if you enter and buy a ticket than if you don't. For if you don't, then you have absolutely no chance of winning, have you? And so the irrational takes over and people waste their money. There is, though, irrational advantage in optimism and hope. This is why the books sell on positive psychology. This is why people buy these self-help books and try and live their lives by them, because there is advantage in irrational hope. The benefit of hope and optimism is told to us page after page. Professor Snyder would tell us that people with hope do better. They do better, for example, in health. Both physical and mental health outcomes are greater when hope is there. And it's gone all through the medical fraternity so that they encourage people to be hopeful and positive when sick, because people who have hope actually get better more than people who give up hope. At least that is what is said. In some research of recent times that I've read, there's actually no evidence that it's true. But that's the basis upon which we operate today, because they say that hope not only helps our brains to affect our bodies, but our bodies then affect our brains. It's a feedback system that actually improves our well-being. And there's less stress, there's more laughter, there's more joy, and you will get better faster. Professor Seligman goes even further. He compares optimists and pessimists. He's got a particular definition. He can find out which is which. In just a few minutes, he can actually identify which are you. And he looks at the performance of optimists against pessimists. And he has found that in every area of life except one, optimists do better than pessimists. They do better in sport, in career, in education, in politics, in business, in sales, in romance, in the army, in whatever, anything they do, they find optimists outperform pessimists. If you go in America to West Point to become an army officer, they're not as interested in how intelligent you are or how well educated you are. They're interested that you pass Professor Seligman's optimism test. because it costs them millions of dollars to train an army officer, and the pessimists give up within 2 or 3 years and the optimists keep going. So it's a better investment to invest in optimists. And so optimists are winners. Pessimists are losers. Therefore, buy my book and learn optimism. And you too can be a winner. So yeah, it's rational, isn't it? Now, why is it so? Well, it's not because the optimist is more intelligent or more able, but because the optimist will keep going when the pessimist gives up. That's why optimistic salesmen sell more than pessimistic salesmen. An optimist rings up 100 people to sell the product, insurance, whatever it is. The pessimist rings up 100 people. Well, after 2 or 3 telephone calls, which are negative, and people say, get lost, don't bother me during my meal time, the pessimist says, yeah, this never works. I'm not really good at this. I'm not really good at much. And so he goes and has his meal time. The optimist says, well, that's a stupid person. I had a really good product. Never mind, the next one will listen. And so the optimist keeps making the phone calls. Both the pessimist and the optimist get 3% sales. It's just the pessimist takes 12 months, the optimist takes one night. So guess who winds up as the better salesman, you see? The optimists always win. But here is part of what I want to suggest to you is the irrationality of hope. To advocate it because it works, even though it's not true. Without hope, life is difficult. In the non-technical sense, without hope, life becomes dreary and depressing, for we're defeated and destroyed. But there are two aspects of hope, the immediate hope and the ultimate hope. See, I hope to get to morning tea in a little while. I hope to live a full and meaningful life. One hope is the immediate morning tea. That's manageable. The other hope is the ultimate. It's a much bigger thing. Is it manageable? Success in the immediate hope is not the same as success in the ultimate hope. Rationality in the immediate hope is not the same as a rationality in the ultimate hope. Take, for example, our kind and warm friend Richard Dawkins. He made 3 YouTube videos that you can get on the Wi-Fi if you want to, on the meaning of life, in which he explains his view of our evolution and the key ability humans have of positive planning, of purposive planning, of hoping, that provides us with success over all the other animals that we left behind. The trouble is, though, he says, we confuse our immediate ability to plan and to purpose things, to hope for the future, with our ultimate inability to plan or to purpose or even hope for the ultimate future. You see, our successful evolutionary edge deceives us so that we become so much purpose thinkers, hope thinkers, planners, that we imagine that there is a purpose for life. There is a meaning for life. There is a plan for life, when there patently isn't. We're just here because we're here because we're here. But the key thing of being human is this ability to plan, this ability to think ahead, to work out what to do for the future. That's our great evolutionary edge over all the other creatures that makes us who we are. It's just that when we do it all day, every day, we start to think we have a purpose. We have a plan. And so here's some quotes from Professor Dawkins. An animal that survived by the evolution of the large brain that could think, act and create purposefully, could talk and socialise, dividing labour and creating technology. That's who we are, you see, an animal who thinks purposefully. But he goes on to say, there is something infantile in the presumption that somebody else has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. We know who he's talking about. The truly adult view, mine, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful, as full and as wonderful as we choose to make it. And then, he goes on, we reach out in our search for meaning until we suddenly realise it is we who actually provide the purpose in a universe which otherwise would have none. The universe has no purpose at all. It's just here because it's here. We're here because we're here. But we make up our own meaning. Choose your own adventure. That's what life is about, you see. But when you look at the universe, he says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's you. You're part of the blind, pitiless indifference. Now, you may make up pity, but there's no point. It doesn't exist. You may make up good, but there's no point. It doesn't exist. You may make up evil, but there's no point. It doesn't exist. It's all a figment of your imagination. Pity about that. The best thing about you has conned you into thinking that you are thinking. And here's where pessimism and hopelessness come into their own. See, for Professor Seligman long noted that the optimists outperform the pessimists in everything except one thing. There's one thing at which pessimists are always better than optimists at. This is a very sad moment when you hear it. The one thing pessimists are better at than the optimists is their perception of reality. Optimists have got their heads in the clouds. Pessimists can see the truth. That's why they're no good at anything, because they see the truth. Whereas the optimists are brilliant at everything because they don't understand what they're looking at. So there's great benefit in being an optimist, because you always win. But the way to be an optimist is forget reality, forget the truth, become irrational, be stupid. Stupid people are winners. He doesn't say that, of course. He says optimists are winners, but when you look at what an optimist is, he's someone who can't face reality. Stupid people are winners, so be stupid. There is the great force of positive psychology. That pessimists have a great advantage, you see. This benefit is that they know deep down there is no hope. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no significance to themselves or anything in life. The only realistic future to hope for is the grave. We are born in a crematorium queue and spend our life slowly shuffling towards the front. We play games in the queue, we do work in the queue, we have children to share in the queue, but relentlessly, meaninglessly, inevitably, we're shuffling on towards our senseless demise. And understanding that truth leads to the reality of fatalistic, amoral meaninglessness. The universe we observe, says Professor Dawkins, has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That, my friends, is the atheism that you will not hear in the ABC or read in the newspaper. Because that is the reality of atheism tucked away in the footnotes. Professor Thomas Nagel's a great atheist philosopher in New York. He wrote a book, What Does It All Mean? He asked the question, but what's the point of being alive at all? His answer, there's no point. It wouldn't matter if I didn't exist at all or if I didn't care about anything, but I do. That's all there is to it. Atheism is profoundly irrational. May be true, but it's irrational. He goes on, if life is not real, life is not earnest, and the grave is its goal because it's ridiculous to take ourselves so seriously. On the other hand, if we can't help taking ourselves so seriously, perhaps we just have to put up with being ridiculous. His book ends, life may be not only meaningless, but absurd. It's the last sentence in a book called What Does It All Mean? There's a professor of philosophy, a very famous professor of philosophy in New York University. He wrote another book called The Last Word, in which he shows his prejudices very clearly. I'm talking about, he says, the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. Very disturbing, you see. If religious people are all unintelligent, uninformed, uneducated, stupid people, I can feel comfortable in my atheism, but I keep bumping into people who seem to be intelligent and they believe in God. This is very disturbing because I don't want belief in God. That's a real... He goes on, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be God. I don't want a universe like that. Do you mind me pointing out how irrational this atheistic professor of philosophy is? There's another one, Professor Joel Marx, who spent his life arguing for Kantian ethics. Don't have to worry about what they are, but he was a great moralist. But he discovered, as he got towards the end of his academic career, that morality was wrong. He said, morality has been the essence of my existence, both personally and professionally. But then he finally was persuaded that actually without God there is no morality. And so he described himself in very great honesty, I was a moral fool. He closed up shop, he went home, he stayed in his own house for 12 months as he tried to work out what life was about, because his whole life had come to an end in terms of its understanding of the universe. He says, my shocking epiphany was that the religious fundamentalists are correct. Without God, there is no morality. And so what does he do? He says, well, don't trust anything I say because I don't believe in telling the truth anymore. But let me tell you what I want. And he manipulates people. Professor Alex Rosenberg, another American professor in philosophy, he writes The Atheist Guide to Reality. He asks questions. What is the meaning of life? There is none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Well, everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. See, philosophy of an atheistic characteristic is amoral and meaningless. And I think to spend your life as a thinker coming up that the world is meaninglessly amoral is irrationality itself. Here then is the biblical reality, and finally getting to our text. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Get rid of God, you get rid of hope, rational hope. See, the letter of the Hebrews, chapter 2, speaks of people living all our lives in the fear of death, holding us in slavery. You can see it in the sheer meaninglessness of life that the book of Ecclesiastes tells us about, can't we? Meaningless, meaningless, he says in Ecclesiastes 1, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows from the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the seas, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come, from there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. The whole book of Ecclesiastes continues looking at the world as these great thinkers have just discovered in the 21st century and coming to the same conclusion 3,000 years ago, that if you just look at the world without God, it is all meaningless, pointless, futility. There is nothing to hope for but the grave. But in the psalm we read a few moments earlier, there was much worse reason for hopelessness and for the irrationality of hope, namely the judgment of God. For the psalmist in Psalm 39 is wrestling with God, unable to bear the pain and difficulty of his inevitable death. My heart, he says, verse 3, grew hot within me as I meditated. The fire burnt, and then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, O Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. For you've made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is nothing as before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who's going to get it. But now, O Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. See, he has no optimism, nothing to look forward to, no hope except for death. Well, that's not entirely true. He has one hope, the Lord. My hope is in you. Maybe God will make a difference for him. But then he realizes that while the sinner can only look to God for salvation, the salvation he needs is from the dreadful hand of God. For the punishment of death comes from none other than God. Save me from all my transgressions, verse 8. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent, I wouldn't open my mouth. For you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I'm overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume them, their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Don't be deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, as a stranger, as all my fathers were. Look away from me, that I may rejoice again before I depart and no more. See, the Bible is so rich in its literature, isn't it? For it actually addresses the situations of life as if these Charlies who are now occupied tenured positions in universities are the great ones who have only just discovered what the Bible reveals to us. That without God, there's only death. And with God, there is judgment. And so the psalmist winds up saying, well, look away from me so that I can at least have fun while I live in the sun before it goes down and I am no more. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow I die. This is the position that Paul is talking about, that all the nations had in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, he writes, in which you once lived following the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Jew, Gentile alike, objects of God's wrath. We're dead already in our sins and trespasses. But at least the Jews had a promise. The Jews had God's promises. They were promised of the coming of the Christ who would bring a new age of salvation. But the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the non-Jews, the Australians, we were separated, alienated and strangers, having no hope and without God. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who are called the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Without God, there's no meaning, There's no morality, there's no purpose, there's no hope, there's only irrational optimism and the irrationality of hope. Without God, Professor Dawkins is right, the universe is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Without God, Alex Rosenberg is right. What is the meaning of life? There's none. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. What happens when we die? Everything continues pretty much the same, except for us. Without God, Professor Nagel is right. Life may be not only meaningless, but absurd. The Gentile nations of the world all hope, all have optimism, but they have nothing to hope for and no rational basis for their optimism. They didn't have God. They didn't have his covenant and contract. They didn't have his promises. I've been reading recently Luke Ferry, A Brief History of Thought, a French philosopher. I'm not reading it in French. He points out that Stoics and Buddhists have exactly the same resignation, not hope. And he points out that atheists since the time of Nietzsche in the 19th century have removed hope from Western civilization. They forget the past, ignore the future, live for the present. Embrace the present is the only thing that you have. Don't wish for something different. Accept it for what it is. But Luke Ferry says, how can I accept the world for what it is? For that means I have to accept the Holocaust. See, for Dawkins, there's no good, there's no evil. The Holocaust was not evil, it just happened. Luke Ferry says, I can't have that. But he doesn't know what to make of it. So let's go back to our text. It has the realism of rationality. Yet it finishes quite differently. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcision by those called the circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. Without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. A dramatic change has happened. Something has altered the whole of history and therefore the whole of future. And therefore the whole nature of hope. But that's what we'll talk about after morning tea.